Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. For, O Lord, your word is the reading of your word is the sowing of your seed into our hearts. And Lord, we pray that by the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit, that you will make our hearts into good ground, and that we may hear the word and understand it, and it may indeed bear fruit. We may indeed bear fruit, some of us 100-fold, some of us 60-fold, and some of us 30-fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you very well know, this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving, that uniquely American holiday on which we take off from work and school, we eat turkey and dressing, And we watch parades, or some of us watch parades and bowl games on television. But we do need to remember that Thanksgiving should be more than a day off and a special meal and seasonal TV programs. Thanksgiving was instituted as a day which our culture sets aside to count our blessings and to give God thanks. Yet at the same time, I think we have to acknowledge today that Thanksgiving, as originally instituted, is becoming more and more foreign, more and more alien to our culture. A radical form of ingratitude has come to characterize the culture that dominates in certain spheres of our society, not everywhere, but in certain spheres and important spheres, like our federal government and many lesser governments, more local governments, not all, like our colleges and universities, some lower school districts, the media and places like this. A radical form of ingratitude has come to dominate. Now, the philosophy behind this radical ingratitude is called neo-Marxism. Neo-Marxism. This is a new embodiment of the failed economic theories of Karl Marx. Now, the original version of Marxism tried to promote revolution through conflict between factory workers and the capitalist owners of the factories. They called them the means of production. Now, in the 20th century, economic versions of Marxism were tried in numerous places. And without exception, these proved to be economically disastrous. And at the same time, the economic status of workers continued to improve in societies with a free market. And so in the closing decades of the 20th century, socialism and communism were abandoned in many nations as failed economic experiments. But sadly, the ghost of Marxism has risen from the grave in the 21st century. Now, this newer version of Marxism tries to promote revolution through conflict, not between economic classes, as the old version, but between social classes, referred to as the victims of oppression and the oppressors. Now, instead of promoting gratitude for the real blessings that people experience, neo-Marxism encourages people to view themselves as oppressed victims, even when they are not. Neo-Marxism tries to convince people to view truly good things about our culture as sinister means used by the powerful to maintain power and to oppress their victims. Let me give you some examples. They teach free speech, for example, is opposed. They say it is a form of hateful violence. They oppose police protection for high crime neighborhoods because they say that's racial profiling. Private ownership of defensive weapons is opposed. They say that's the real cause of criminal violence. Constitutional limits on government are opposed. They are said to be barriers to the radical social change that we need. And the traditional family, yes, the traditional family is opposed because they view it as a barrier to new sexual liberties that they want, and so on and so on. In today's world, things for which we should be grateful are labeled as means of oppression. And perhaps the most tragic consequence of neo-Marxism is the current trend for young people to be dissatisfied with the biological sexual identity that God has encoded into every gene and every cell of their physical bodies. It is a sign of our times that instead of saying with David, the psalmist David, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, many young people today instead resent the physical bodies which God has given them. Now, in contrast to much of our culture today, the biblically defined Christian is characterized not by this embittered ingratitude, but instead by sincere thanksgiving. To use the language of the 100th Psalm, we enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Giving thanks to God is the Christian's duty. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul exhorts us, in everything give thanks. And consider Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, worldly people may be known for their dirty jokes, their filthy language, their coarse jesting, but the Christian should be known for giving thanks to God. Now, I chose our passage for today because it mentions the concept of thanksgiving three times, once in each verse. And this is very obvious in verses 15 and 17. Verse 15 says, be thankful. And verse 17 says, giving thanks to God the Father. Now, the reference to thanksgiving is not as obvious in verse 16, at least not in the New King James Version, which is the translation I read from. The New King James Version, verse 16, reads, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, the reference to thanksgiving in verse 16 is obvious in some other translations. For example, the New American Standard and the English Standard Version both translate verse 16 as referring to singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now, why does one version say grace and another version say thankfulness? Well, the Greek word used here is usually translated grace. Yet, like most words, the Greek word has more than one possible meaning. And the meaning of this word, which we're probably familiar with, is this meaning, the goodwill which motivates a giver to give a gift as an undeserved and unearned favor. Now that's the meaning of the word that is used in, for example, Ephesians chapter 2:8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That there, that verse, that's a reference to grace as the goodwill which motivated God to give us the unmerited and undeserved gift of salvation. That's how the word is usually used, mostly used, yet the Greek word also has other related meanings. It can refer to the gift itself, and it can also refer to the gratitude of the person who received the gift. It can refer to the gratitude motivated by reception of the gift, and I believe that's how it's used in this verse. In verse 16 of our text, the Apostle Paul is here using the Greek word, often translated grace, to refer to the gratitude of someone on the receiving end of God's undeserved favor. That is the possible meaning of that Greek word that makes the best sense here in verse 16. And it's also the meaning that's most consistent with verses 15 and 17, which both mention thanksgiving. Now, I believe that our passage for today gives us some insight into how we as Christians can maintain the spirit of thanksgiving, and to do so in spite of the radical ingratitude that dominates so much of our culture today. Now, our passage today consists of three verses, and each verse contains a command. The three commands are, number one, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Number two, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And number three, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Now, I believe that obedience to these three commands is the soil in which the spirit of thanksgiving flourishes. And obedience to these commands is the lifestyle which is most conducive to the thankful spirit. And so I want to look at these commands and through them exhort you in this Thanksgiving season to give thanks to the Lord our God and not to be caught up in this spirit of embitterment that is so obvious in much of our culture today. Now, Paul's first command is let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, notice at the onset that Paul is here not talking about just any old inner peace. You know, there are plenty of people who are at peace with themselves who should not be. Many people have hearts like the false prophets of old who cried out, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. The Bible describes the unregenerate heart as calloused and stony. And that's a metaphorical way, a figurative way of saying their hearts are unfeeling. Their lives are burdened with sin and with guilt, and yet they feel no inner grief. They have the peace of spiritual indifference, the peace of spiritual ignorance, the peace even of spiritual death. Their hearts have the peace and quiet of the graveyard. Now, Paul is not here referring to just any old peace. He is referring to the peace of God. This is the peace which Jesus promised as his legacy to his people in John chapter 14, verse 27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is a God-given peace that is rooted in reality. It's not some delusional fantasy, not some delusional fantasy based on nothing more than wishful thinking. Now, the objective foundation of our peace is explained in Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we go down a little further and look at verse 10, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 explains how this was accomplished. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. As people covered by guilt, as people controlled by sin, we were once enemies of God. And that implies a state of war, which is the opposite of peace. And it's a terrible thing to be at war with God. This is a war which we have no chance of winning. This is a war where we are, by definition, on the wrong side. But if we have a faith relationship with Jesus, then that war is over for us. Jesus has reconciled us to God, made us to be at peace with God through the work of the cross. Now, to reconcile enemies means to remove the enmity, the hatred, the opposition that separates them. It means to restore peace between them. And Jesus' death on the cross reconciled us to God through a double action. The power of the cross removed the wrath that hung over us and the war that raged in us. Let's look at both of those. The wrath of God against our sins once hung over us. But on the cross, Jesus endured that very wrath for his people. And once we trust Jesus for our salvation, that divine wrath is no longer hanging over us like Damocles' sword. You know, that's that sword that was hung over a man by a thin little thread, and he had to worry about it all the time. Jesus experienced that wrath in our place through his suffering upon the cross. And so the power of the cross removed the wrath that was hanging over us. But the power of the cross removes not only the wrath that was hanging over us, but also the war that was raging within us. We were then in bondage to sin, and sin is rebellion against God. In that sense, we were at war with God within ourselves. But the power of the cross freed us from that bondage. The power of the cross transformed us from being a rebellious people to being, it transformed us into a people who delight in obeying God's law, a people who are zealous for good works. And so by removing the wrath that hung over us and the war that raged within us, Jesus made us to be at peace with God. And that is our objective state, which roots our inner peace, not in fantasy, but in a rock-solid reality. Our peace is based on the reality that through Jesus we are at peace with God. Now, from this objective state of peace, there arises a life experience of peace. This is peace in the sense of the Hebrew word shalom, which means a total well-being, which means the salvation of the total person in all of his life. This peace is the well-ordered and blessed life, which is the opposite of chaos and curse. This is the peace spoken of in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, which says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so from this objective state of peace, we're no longer at war with God, there arises a life experience of peace. And from the life experience of peace, there arises a heart condition of peace. And this is that inner peace patterned after that peace which dwells in our Savior's own heart. It's an inner rest and repose, which is a very foretaste of heaven. It is an inner calm, which is not shaken by adversity, it's not disturbed by fear. It is a tranquility which looks at the past and sees all sins forgiven, washed away at the cross of Calvary. It is a tranquility which looks at the present and sees God working all things for the good of those who love him. It is a tranquility which looks at the future and sees that nothing can separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the heart condition which is most consistent with. This is the heart condition which should result from the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have defined the peace of God as an objective state which gives rise to a certain life experience and heart condition. And Paul then goes on to command, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Well, what does that mean? I think it's helpful to look at the root idea behind the word translated rule. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. That word originally, the Greek word, originally had reference to an umpire who officiates in an athletic contest. An umpire, he's the one who scrutinizes the conduct of the athletes and decides if that conduct is consistent with the rules of the game. An umpire. Now, if we can personify the peace of God as an umpire, it rules in our hearts in the sense that it scrutinizes our conduct and determines if it is consistent with our being at peace with God. If we are weighed down with guilt, doubting our forgiveness in Christ, well then the umpire, the peace of God, blows his whistle and cries out, spiritual anxiety, which contradicts the peace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, 5 yards. Or if we are entrapped in sin, then the umpire blows the whistle and cries out, moral rebellion, which contradicts the peace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Or if we're not running with endurance the race that God has set before us, and if we're not looking unto Jesus as our finish line and goal in life, then the umpire blows the whistle and cries out, apathetic aimlessness, which contradicts the peace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. The first command is, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And that means that we must conduct our lives in a way that is consistent with our being at peace with God, as opposed to being at war with God through spiritual rebellion. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, let's now go to the second command, which is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, this verse goes very well with the previous verse. If verse 15 implies an umpire, well, verse 16 implies a rule book. Now, some people when it says, let the peace of God rule, they think that means you should let your feelings rule. Well, verse 15 is not teaching that we should be guided first and foremost by our feelings, by our subjective feelings, with no objective guidelines. The umpire of verse 15 bases his rulings not on feelings, but on the rule book that's found in verse 16. And the rule book is the Word of God. Our sense of inner peace with God will be a reliable guide in life only to the degree that we're well grounded in the Word of God. Now, you will run into people, I have run into people, who call themselves Christians and who are absolutely determined to do something that's just so clearly forbidden by the Word of God. The Bible says, don't do this. And they said, I am going to do that. And they will say that they are confident that they're doing what is right. Even though the Word of God forbids it, they say they're confident they're doing what is right. And why? Because they say, well, God has spoken to my heart, and he's told me this is what I should do. I've run into that. And who are we to argue with what God has told them in their hearts? Well, the answer to that is that their argument is not with us. Their argument is what God has clearly said in the Bible. And God never tells someone in his heart to do something which God has forbidden him to do in the Bible. God speaks to his people through his word and his Holy Spirit working together. And God never speaks to his people with his word and his spirit contradicting each other. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This means that Christian truth is to have its enduring abode within our heart. Christian truth is not to be a stranger to our heart. Christian truth is not to be the occasional guest in our hearts. Christian truth, as found in the Bible, the Word of God, is to be a permanent resident in our lives. According to the first Psalm, the blessed man delights in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, he thinks about it and how it applies to the life he is living. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 gives us some helpful descriptions of people in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. They're constantly giving wise counsel and instruction to one another based on their study of God's word. And they enjoy singing thankful praise to the God of the Bible and so on. Well, let's now go to the third command found in verse 17. Whatever you do, do all in the name of Jesus. Now, we are not just to give admonition and instruction to one another in the name of Jesus. We're not just to sing songs of thankful praise in the name of Jesus. We are to do everything, both in word and deed, in the name of Jesus. And the key to understanding this command is to understand what Paul meant by saying, by saying that we're to do something in the name of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it helps to remember something, to understand this, I think it helps to remember something Jesus told his disciples before he left this earth. Jesus compared himself to a master going away on a long journey and leaving his household in care of his servants. And the master had entrusted his servants with the authority that they would need to run the household in his absence. And he left them with instructions on how he wanted the household run. And he left them with the resources that they would need to fulfill his instructions. While the master is away, these servants act in their master's name. And that means they act with their master's authority. That means they act in harmony with their master's instructions. And that means they act in dependence upon the resources which the master had entrusted to them. Well, Jesus in his humanity ascended to heaven, and he will stay there until the end of this age in his localized existence. And he has left us the Great Commission as his instructions for us. He has made us to be his ambassadors, to act with his authority. And he has empowered us with the Holy Spirit. He's poured out the Holy Spirit upon us to empower us. And so we are acting in Jesus' name when we act in submission to his authority, in harmony with his instructions, and in dependence upon his power. And I believe that is what Paul means when he says, whatever we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, we should do all that we do, both in word and deed, in submission to Jesus' authority, in harmony with Jesus' commands, in dependence upon Jesus' power. And so in our passage for today, Paul gives us three rules. One, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Two, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And three, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Obey these three commands, and you, unlike many in the world today, will be a grateful people. And you will avoid the error of Israel in the wilderness. Remember that God gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. And instead of giving thanks, they were constantly grumbling and complaining. Remember also that that generation was not allowed to enter into God's rest. Obey these three commands and you will instead be a people who are able to give thanks to God in every situation. And so I leave you today, this Sunday before Thanksgiving, with the words of the Apostle Paul: in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look upon the ingratitude that characterizes so much of the world today, we do say, O Lord, apart from your grace, we would be caught up in that as well. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from the spirit of this world. We thank you that you have worked your grace in our hearts to transform us. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a thankful spirit. O Lord, give us not only your gifts, but give us that thankful spirit so that we can enjoy your gifts. And of all the gifts you've given us, Lord, we thank you most of all for our Savior Jesus and for his death upon the cross, that saving work that delivered us from our guilt, forgiving our sins, and that also delivered us from the power of a sinful heart. We thank you for these blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.